My name is Pastor Jason. I'm one of the team here at Harvest City. I get the chance to take our campaign series one more week into the process. This is week number 5 of Becoming New. And as Andrew alluded to, we're trying to hit this theme from multiple angles. If you're in our Sunday services, if you're tuning in online, then you know that's the theme of sermon after sermon after sermon. 280-something of you are getting a morning email in your inbox, which is providing some written material and some videos to sort of push that farther. And along with Andrew, I have heard 20-some days in a row now, change starts today. You'll be different by the end of the day, so make it a good time of change. Life groups are another place where the conversation's being pushed forward and processed. And so these are sermons on character formation. If someone asked you, what's the campaign about? Becoming new, what's the phrase? It's the formation of our character. And I remember a meeting many months ago when we were kind of brainstorming how these sermons would come from the front. And there was a way we didn't want to preach it. We could have, but we didn't want to. We could have got up here and given you 6 or 7 messages in a row that said, character, go get some. Like, go do it. Go be better. But we didn't really want to do that. You've heard those sermons before. Those are not the most productive sermons of the world. Go do better. Figure it out. Instead, we hoped that we might sort of explore things. How is character formed? What are some of the ways that it's formed well? What are some of the things that hold that back? How does the process of character formation work? What's my part? What's God's part? What feeds it? What hinders it? All of these questions. And so this morning I have the pleasure to share with you, but I was given a key word. Many weeks ago, this one was said, Jason, you talk on practices. That's our word. Let's figure it out. I can't tell in the lights here, but my friend Shay often sits about right here. Yep, he's there, faithfully. I say my friend Shay, and you hear it, and you're probably thinking, he's my friend Shay too, Jason, because Shay's pretty much everybody's friend. But Shay and I have a little game. We have common history, which is completely not common, because he grew up in Nigeria, and I grew up in Canada. But we both grew up going to church a lot. And so he has told me that he has a game. Because he's been in church, he's listened to so many sermons. The game in his mind is that when he knows what the preacher's going to preach about, he mentally comes up with all the things he imagines the preacher will say. It's like a bingo card. And then he just checks them off as they come out. I've also sat in a lot of services and listened to a lot of sermons, and now getting a chance to preach hundreds of times, I have a game. And my game is that when I'm prepping a sermon, I think of the first 3 sermons I could prep, and I don't want any of those. It's got to be the next one. So my game and Shay's game match up really well. We're doing too many things when we go to church because we've got all these little games going on. So Shay, I'm about to disappoint you. I'm about to become frightfully predictable. In talking about character formation and becoming new, we should read 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Within this little one-liner that's probably been read almost every week of this campaign, there's 2 angles happening. There's an angle of power. Something is happening, and it's happening now. If you could peel back the English pages of your Bible and see it in Greek, this sentence is quite abrupt. It's literally, if anyone in Christ, new creation. It's missing some of the connecting words that we English people would like. It's almost a math equation. Anyone plus Jesus equals boom. It's abrupt. It's explosive. It communicates power that when you add Jesus and anyone, that's quite astounding. If you combine Jesus and anyone, the sum can be new creation. Old is gone, new has come. It happens now, it happens with force. That's true, but it's not the only thing that's true. Because new creation should take our mind to old creation. And if we go to the first pages of our Bible and we read of the original creation, we also see that it's not just about power, it's also about process. If anything, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God is a God of order. He's a God of sequence. He's a God of steps. And so 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that if anyone is in Christ, they are new creation. And there's a power dynamic to that, but there's also a process dynamic to that. And the process is where the thought of practices becomes a very valuable thought. There's a book that was written in the 1970s. Any people written in the 1970s? Yeah, some of us were published in that decade. Richard Foster in 1978 put forth a book called The Celebration of Discipline. A title like that will get your attention and maybe make you upset because discipline doesn't typically strike us as something to be celebrated. But he wrote this book called Celebration of Discipline. 50 years later, people are still talking about it. The opening three sentences of the book look like this. Superficiality is the curse of the age. The doctrine of instant satisfaction is a primary spiritual problem. The desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or gifted people. It is for deep people. The suggestion he makes in the opening three sentences is that deep people are necessary to the world, that God wants to make us deep people, but such people are not born, they are built. And how are they built? They're built by dedication, they're built by consistency, they're built over time. It needs the work of the Holy Spirit, but it needs the faithful partnering of people as well. And so for the rest of the book, he spells out 12 spiritual disciplines, practices that he imagines could provide a path to this becoming these kinds of people. Let's put the book on the shelf for a moment. In the early 2000s, any basketball fan would have known and probably been quite captivated by Allen Iverson. In the late 90s, he was drafted into the league. He was the smallest number one overall pick that had ever been. 6 feet tall and probably lighter than me. A midget in the NBA, basically. He blended in with normal people, but he played like anything that we hadn't, like nothing we'd seen before. He was dynamic. He was explosive. He had a bit of a brashness in his personality, like he lived with a chip on his shoulder every moment. And even if you didn't like him, you sort of had to. This is how he played the game. 6 years later, he'd already won an MVP. He'd won a scoring title. He'd been to the finals. But in an interview that lives on the viral realms of the internet, he was once sitting at the podium and a reporter asked him a question about practice because he was critiqued that he wasn't a great practicer. And so he has a rant from May of 2002 in which he says over and over again, hard to believe, he's having trouble believing the reporter's question. And he goes on to say, are we talking about practice? We talking about practice? We talking about practice. He says it about 20 times as if he can't believe that given his skill, given his status, given who he is, are we really wasting time talking about practice? Put Allen Iverson on a different shelf for a moment. When I flip through my Bible, I hit miracle story after miracle story after miracle story. Think of all the miracle stories you know from Scripture, and in them, all of the things that happen. Many things are provided, granted, given in the snap of fingers, right? Enemies are defeated, protection is provided, deliverance is delivered. Storms get calmed, and food gets multiplied, and diseases get healed. And I've flipped through all the miracle stories I can think of, and God is rightfully called. Our worship songs sing it. He's the miracle worker, He's the God of wonders, He provides things supernaturally, but for all the stories I can flip through, I can't come up with one where in the snap of fingers, he provided character. For all the wonders worked and miracles recorded, Christ-like character just handed to us while we attend to other matters doesn't seem to be how it works. So in response to Allen Iverson's question, we talking about practice? Allen, we're talking about practice. Thank you, Father, that you are a miracle worker. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you do things we could never dream to do. But thank you, good Father, that you call us to partner with you. Let our ears be tuned this morning that the call to partner would fall into receptive hearts, that my words would somehow be translated into exactly what every listener needs. We love you, we seek you, we trust you this morning, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a mystery of the preaching process. I don't know if you know this, but within my preaching process, spread over 20 or 30 years of life now, frequently in the process of gathering ideas and scriptures and stories and the brainstorming of all the pieces, somewhere in the midst of it early on, a mental snapshot will happen. It's like the flash of a camera, and I'll have a sense of, that's where we're going. And I'd love to think that the flash meant, and we're already there. But it has never once meant that. The mental snapshot happens, I know where we're going, and then it requires hours of wrestling and gritting your teeth and sweating and not quite cursing to get to the destination. I can't figure out why it's so much work, but I haven't yet reached the conclusion without all the confusion. Somehow it takes a grind to get there, even when the end is clear. That's an experience of a preacher being confessed, but I'm not the only one who's had it. It seems to be a widespread life experience. Even ancient Israel had an experience in the book of Exodus when the end was clear, but the road was not. Exodus 23 has God speaking to his people. He says, "I am going to send my terror ahead of you. I will throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you. It will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites. They'll all be out of your way. But I'll not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate. The wild animals would be too numerous for you. And so little by little, I will drive them out before you until you've increased enough to take possession of the land." On the obvious level, we have a nation, we have discussions of warfare, discussions of conquering a promised land. That's the practical. In deeper realms of life, sometimes inner healing ministries or spiritual growth, this verse will get used to talk about how our capacity needs to grow. God wants to make you new. Yes, he does. You're in Christ? Yes, you are. You're a new creation? Totally true. And there are stories of sudden transformation, right? We have heard the testimonies of forgiveness that was tasted and it was forceful. Mindsets get altered, addictions get broken, desires get changed on the spot, walls come down, brokenness gets healed. It can happen in a moment. But many a time we're forced to pause and ask, "Thank you, Lord, for the amazing, mighty thing you did in a heartbeat. But I'm just wondering if my circuitry all got changed. Did all my default settings that I've operated by for years, did they all get upgraded in an instant?" And many a time we find, no. I wish they had. But we're going to have to work at this. The land's been given. The new creation is real. But we're going to have to faithfully take it an inch at a time. So the pronouncement of life in Christ, newness in Christ, yes, the pronouncement's been made, but has possession been taken? Not completely. We take it in our practices, and so that's our key word for today. In becoming new, anyone in Christ is new, yes, but we also work out our salvation, Scripture tells us. And practices are these strategic steps that help me to move from here to there. We're becoming new, but we need our practices to help the becoming happen. There's a slide I want to show you that's got three images on it. These images show us how character is built. Because when I look up the word character and I trace it back in its roots, it's got some Greek linguistic connections that tie into images. It's the image of sharpening. It's the image of engraving. It's the image of cutting furrows. I had to look that word up. What's a furrow, Jason? It's the trench where the seed goes in the field. The plow makes the furrow. All of these images are wrapped into the word character. And so building character requires acts like this. Building character requires, it's like sharpening a blade one motion at a time. It's like engraving that pattern one cut at a time. It's like growing a crop step by step by faithful step until you get the thing that you wish. And these images are well established. This is not unique to Christian scripture or Sunday sermons. 200 years ago, an American author said it this way. He said, if you sow a thought, you'll reap an action. If you sow an act, you'll reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. He was breaking it down. It's very small. Character's very big. But the steps there are quite small. It's not unlike the whole universe. You and I live in a universe that is grand. It's complex. And yet science tells me that the grandest, most complex thing you can find, if you break it right down, it's made of very tiny pieces. You and I developing Christ-like character is quite grand, quite complex. But at some level, it's built of very small things. A thought. A moment turns to a thought, turns to an action, turns to a habit, turns to a character, turns to a destiny. Frequently when tasked with preaching, I like to preach on the big things. This morning we should talk about the small things. Because the Lord's reminding us, in the realm of character formation, there is great power in small things. 2 Peter, if you've got a Bible and you're following along, 2 Peter 1 is our primary passage for the day. By verse 5, Peter's saying this, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to your goodness knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, to your self-control perseverance, to your perseverance godliness, to your godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection add love. It's not a detailed checklist. It's not strictly sequential. You don't have to get the first one done before you move to the second. But he's using the language of process, right? He's suggesting that focused, intentional movements will take us in the direction we want. Practice. Maybe the most famous sentence in the world in regard to practice is three words long. Practice makes perfect. Sometimes I'll hear it in my volleyball practices when I'm running them with my high school, junior high kids, and someone will hopefully say, you know, practice makes perfect. And I'm glad that they say it because it means they want to work. But often the practice pauses and I need to just give a correction because the sentence is true, but it's not true enough. Practice makes perfect? Not if you're practicing badly. The correction is, perfect practice makes perfect. If you're doing the motions right, that'll do it. That'll work. Do it 1,000 times. You'll get there. But don't entrench your errors, please. Perfect practice makes perfect. I'm not here calling for perfection this morning. Not even close. But that correction makes us attentive. It keeps us teachable. It keeps us dedicated. And those are the marks of a disciple. Anyone wishing to be a disciple of Jesus better remain teachable and better express some dedication to the journey. Right? So point number one, if I'm giving you a couple sentences to remember today, maybe the first one is this one. That character is made in many small moments. I'm enough of a sports lover that I've seen many a moment in a big game when the star player is queued up to take the key shot and all the eyes are on them. The commentators will often say things like, they're made for the moment. They're made for this moment. How did they get made for that moment? It's not magic. How is one made for a big moment? Through faithfully stewarding many small moments. The player taking that one big shot with all the eyes on them has taken many small shots, hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of small shots in places where nobody was watching anything. Character is made in many small moments. Toward the end of Jesus' life, he's having an encounter with his disciples in which he's trying to warn them of some very hard things that are about to happen. He tells them, you will all fall away. They've been faithful. They've walked with him. They've learned. They've grown. They've tried things. They've learned. They've stretched. They've become things they weren't before. They feel like they've grown, and he deflates them by saying, you will all fall away. In typical fashion, Peter jumps forward and declares, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, today, tonight, before the rooster even crows twice, you'll disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. And everyone else said the same. Peter voices his desire. He is speaking his will. He is voicing his intentions. Of course he'll defend Jesus. Of course he'll stand in courage. Intentions are powerful things, right? Our intentions drive our lives. These are strong forces. I've heard that intentions are so strong, you can use them to pave a road. Are you tracking with me? There's a very famous road paved with good intentions. In our hearts, we want to do good things. In our hearts, we will to be good things. We have many good desires. Peter had many good desires, and he presumes to know himself that when the heat turns up, when the stakes rise, he'll come through. He will perfectly embody his values. The scaffolding of his life will be strong enough that it will support the weight of the moment. He would bet his life on it. And Jesus assesses him more completely than he assesses himself and says, truly I tell you, you're not as strong as you think. That when the big moment comes, the scaffolding of your life is insufficient. It won't hold. And we feel for Peter, don't you? We feel for Peter because we feel like Peter. Has anyone in the room ever held a standard that was good and right, only to completely to fail to hold the standard that was good and right? Has anyone ever vowed to do better? And you really meant it, and you did do better, until you didn't do better. Has anyone ever looked in the mirror and asked, what is wrong with you? We want good things. We want to do good things. We want to be good things. And toward that goal, we exert our will. We exert all of the power that our will contains, only to find out that willpower is not nearly enough. We have our daily e-devotionals that are coming out in our campaign. I didn't read far enough ahead. Yesterday's caught me. It tweaked parts of my sermon. Yesterday's was titled, The Secret of Self-Control. You remember some of the interesting things about willpower in that little devo? One of the points that he made from psychology is that willpower exists in one tank. That you only have one tank inside your life that holds all your self-control and willpower. And it's not divided up for different pieces of your life. It's just one tank. So it gets used up on things that have no relationship to each other. Major things, minor things. Really spiritual things, totally mundane things. They all draw from the same tank of your willpower. And so at some point, this line was spoken. You use the same supply of willpower to deal with all these things, to deal with frustrating traffic, tempting food, annoying colleagues, demanding bosses, pouting children, resisting dessert at lunch. And all of this leaves you with less willpower to praise your boss's awful haircut. Joel, you're looking good. So we need some wisdom here. There are some practical things that we can do because willpower is a real thing, but the limitations are very pronounced. So here's a quote worth pausing with. One of the wiser teachers that I've gleaned from in my lifetime, Dallas Willard, was talking about willpower. And this is what he said. He said, you have to learn how to use your will. But your will has very little power. And so you maximize the effect of your will by using it to direct yourself into experiences that will change your mind, that will change your body, that will change your social relations, that will change your soul. This is very practical wisdom. If you've got some power, but it's not a lot of power, you need some tools that can turn your little power into some bigger power. Use it wisely. And this is the spiritual practices that Christians have talked about for ages. Wield your will on small strategic acts. Here's a bit of an illustration. Last week, he said, when was the prophetic weekend? 1 week ago? 2 weeks ago? I remember sitting, I think I was sitting right over there, and Ben was leading. And he was giving words to people, but at some point he was sort of teaching. And he said something like, when you look at the book of Acts, we often crave a new touch of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it's a fresh filling because we like the positive feelings that come from it. But he was saying in the book of Acts, every time you see people filled with the Spirit, it was because the Spirit was establishing a beachhead. That was his word. A new beachhead. What's a beachhead? Not a person who loves to lie on the beach. It's a piece of ground that an army landing on a shore, they land and they establish it. They take it. So they take some ground and they set up somehow so that they cannot be pushed back. It becomes their new starting point that now they can launch forward. So Ben's point was that when the Holy Spirit does work in a life, in a believer, in a church, in a nation, that the Holy Spirit does that work to establish these new places where you can't slide back. It's a new level. And then the work pushes forward from there. It made me think of mechanisms where you get to make progress and then not lose it. Like if you've ever had a big load on a truck or trailer and you put your straps over it and then you use that little ratchet mechanism to tighten it up because you don't want the straps to go back out. It establishes the new boundary. Or like my Jack, several years ago I had a house with a deck and the deck was constructed in such a way that it was sagging. It's like it had a seam in the middle where two parts had been put together and it bothered me and I needed to fix it. And so I couldn't figure out what I needed, but my dad had the perfect tool in his shed, a 20-ton jack that all it required was a flick of my elbow, one after another, after another, after another. But this very large, immovable deck became quite movable if I just faithfully pumped that thing a click at a time. Spiritual practices are this. We faithfully bring our weak little willpower to push ourselves into experiences that can change us. And the Holy Spirit's power gets involved in the practice, and my faithful little bit turns into something that has a disproportionate amount of power. There's a chart coming up on the screen. You can take it or leave it. It's from the book I mentioned earlier. In the Celebration of Discipline, Richard Foster puts forward 12 practices. These are examples. I'm sure there's many, many more. But these are the types of practices where alongside the Holy Spirit, we can faithfully bring our bit of effort, commit ourselves to an act, to a routine, to a habit, and over time, find ourselves changed. The floor of our life gets raised if we faithfully show up. Examples on this thing, you could talk about any of them, but I don't want to get too teachy this morning. But take a few. Take fasting up on the first line. Think about fasting. Why does this have value? Sometimes when we pray, we add fasting because we imagine that maybe if we're hungry, God knows we're serious and he's going to listen better than before. What's the power of fasting? One of the powers is this. Fasting is a real life laboratory, as gutsy as it gets, for dealing with impulse control. There's a verse in Philippians chapter 3 that says of some people that their God was their stomach. It doesn't mean they were always hungry. It means their lives were governed by appetites, impulses. They wanted something and they couldn't think about anything else until they got it. Most of us have some experience wishing we controlled our impulses better. There's a very practical laboratory, a gym, where you can go and wrestle with that in a very tangible way. Fasting. I come committed. I do it a bit. My soul, my body's hungry, but my soul actually does wrestling with the Lord. Something like solitude on the second line. Have you ever had that sense that the world is way too noisy and you're not sure you can hear anything valuable anymore? Solitude for centuries is this practice of, I'm going to withdraw. I need less voices. I need less noise. I'm being governed by the fear of people's opinions. I'm in a state of confusion because I have too many voices chiming in. Solitude is this practice that says I can physically remove myself from the clutter. And I'm going to trust that if I do, somehow the floor of my spiritual life is going to rise. Service on the bottom line there, second line again. Service. Here's a practice where I put myself in a situation that I'm going to devote time and energy to somebody who cannot repay me. That could be transformative. I would have to wrestle with my ego, with all sorts of things that I think are important, getting recognition, getting benefits from the things I do. Whether or not the things that you practice are on the list is irrelevant. The point is that character is made of many small moments. So keep making the small moments. This is what it looks like to make every effort, as Peter told us to make. But keep going with me, because we read 2 Peter 1, we started at verse 5. For this reason, make every effort. Can we get that reading back up? For this reason tells me that I should really know what the reason is. We need to rewind two verses. And so right before this passage, Peter says this. God's divine power has given us everything. Oh, maybe one more. Let me read for you. 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption caused by evil desires. There's a diagram you can picture in your head that there is the divine nature and there is a state of corruption. The divine nature is what we're created for, in God's image, for His glory. And we all start there, but we all fall, for all have sinned and fallen short. We move toward corruption. Corruption is such a graphic word, right? It's the debasing of something from a good state. It's rust on your car. It's mold on your food. It's cancer on your cells. It's taking a good, beautiful thing and bending it, dirtying it, rotting it. God has this move. Peter tells us God made a move, that He has put forward everything. He has given all we need, called us toward participation in the divine nature. He created it for it. We fell, but He's pulling us back toward it in redemption. By His glory and goodness, by His quality, He will take us there. By His sacrifice, He will take us there. It says we can participate in the divine nature. This is like God saying, come on in, make yourselves at home. What's mine is yours. If you don't see it, go look for it. All the things that a host says to a guest, God says to us. But we live out our days, our daily experience in between. We're called and provided for to participate in the divine nature, but corruption is always sort of grabbing at our heels. Peter's advice was, in light of all this, make every effort. Anytime you step forward to preach, there's an adventure that happens. Years ago, I preached a sermon that was very a careful message. I needed it to be precise. I worked extra hard on that one. I communicated with precision and accuracy. I knew I had nailed it. In the aftermath of service, I chatted with an older lady who told me how much she enjoyed my message and proceeded to tell me everything that she heard was the opposite of what I had slaved to tell her. There's a risk today. Somewhere at lunch, someone's going to say to you, hey, I was church. What did the pastor say? And you could say, he gave us 12 things to do and told us we have to do them perfectly or we won't grow. He did not say that. That is not what he said. But he did quote Peter, who said, for this reason, make every effort. And the making of every effort is a partnership phrase. In Greek, it means to work alongside someone. Oh, thank the Lord. Someone's already working. The Lord's working. The Spirit's working. But with the knowledge that there's divine nature participation or corruption, with that knowledge, work alongside Him. Make every effort. One of my little pet peeves is when I see something on social media. Some people love these, so if it's you, you go on. You do you. Love it all you want. But I see these images sometimes. I call them the spiritual supermodels, where there'll be like a photo of a Bible. And it's a beautiful Bible. Beautifully highlighted. Someone very spiritual owns that Bible. And then right beside it will be a journal, a prayer journal. And the person who writes in that journal writes in calligraphy. And it's all laid on a tablecloth of silk. And then beside it, there'll be a drink that the world's greatest barista obviously brewed. And if you zoom out, it's probably on a stump of a redwood tree in a majestic forest or a beach in Tahiti. These are the spiritual supermodels, and this is what their devotional life looks like. But I'm just here to point out, character formation does not wait for ideal conditions. So if you don't feel like that, you're right where you need to be. Back to my volleyball practices with my junior high kids. Sometimes they'll be running a drill, and the ball isn't right where they need it to do their thing. So they catch it. And I lose my mind. And as gently as possible, I say, let's not catch the ball. Okay? When the ball's not exactly where you want it, that's a good time to figure out what you're going to do when the ball's not exactly where you want it. Use that. Use the mess. The mess is important. Most of life is messy and less than ideal. You best figure out what to do in those moments. And those are the moments when we bring forth our best effort. Don't wait for ideal conditions. In the realm of character, every effort is worth making. 5 years ago, I was in the darkest, hardest stretch of my life. It was impacting my days. It was impacting my nights. In the daytime, I was stewing in a season of stress and uncertainty and disappointment and defeat. In the nighttime, I was trying to sleep, and not usually. And so in the midnight hours, I was lying there, trying not to stew, thinking I should probably pray, but really not wanting to. After several nights of it, I decided, Lord, if you wake me up tomorrow, I'm going for a walk. So I laid out my clothes on the floor, expecting as much. And he awoke me. And I slipped into my clothes. And I slipped out of the house. And I went for a walk around my neighborhood. An hour-long walk in the middle of the night. And somehow it felt good. And I went back to sleep. And the next night he woke me up again. And I was ready, so my clothes were laid out. And I walked my neighborhood a different route. These were not spiritual walks. These were Jason stewing over his life walks. And somewhere in the stewing, I would pray one sentence. Then I'd just stew some more. But I'd get it out. And I'd go back home and go to bed. I have an app on my phone where it always records my walks. I still have it. It's a history of walking with the Lord. Weeks, months. When it got cold, I laid more clothes on the floor. We just kept doing it. Eventually, it got to a place where the prayers were more and the groaning was less. Sometimes I didn't know what to pray, so I just groaned. Eventually, I employed the book of Psalms. I listened on my audio Bible in my little earbuds to the book of Psalms many times through. Jason, there's 150 Psalms. That takes a while. I walked a lot. Months of middle of the night walks. If you live anywhere on the east side of Regina, I've been in your neighborhood. It was not inspiring. It did not feel inspired. I did not tell anybody about my practice because I was pretty sure that I was the worst example of how to move through a troubled season of life. I was just doing it as best as I could. But you know what I was doing? I was making every effort. And I didn't have much to give. But I kept pumping it one inch at a time. And God is quite faithful to honor even embarrassingly poor efforts. Don't wait for ideal conditions, my friend. Some of you are sitting here today thinking, ideal conditions? I'm in nightmare conditions, Jason. Can you move your arm? Just make every effort. And it's not even religious activities. This isn't limited. This goes farther. This is making every effort is forgiving when you'd rather not. It's blessing someone that you are struggling to love. It is sharing when you're bothered that you don't have more for yourself. It's refusing to fight somebody to get the last word in a conversation. It's rejoicing with the person who got the thing that you actually really wanted. All of those are less than ideal conditions where we just make every effort. The moments are going to come, and they're going to come in all forms and all flavors, but the call remains the same in Peter. In light of God's wild generosity, in light of his committed efforts to lead you into his divine nature, make every effort to position yourself well. It's like Pastor Dave said a couple weeks ago, it's not about trying harder, it's about getting closer. So just get closer an inch at a time. Let's wind this down. I'm a touch long. Thanks for listening. You got to go back to Allen Iverson with me. We talking about practice? We did, Allen. We talked about it for 35 minutes. After this interview, he took some heat. He was a superstar player in the NBA. A year earlier, he'd won the scoring title. He'd been the MVP. He'd taken his team to the championship, basically putting them on his shoulders and doing it by himself. But in this year, he had just lost half of his games, got eliminated in the first round of the playoffs, had intense tension with his coach, and there were rumors that this MVP player should probably be traded somewhere else. And so in this interview, he took heat that maybe he's immature, maybe he doesn't get it, doesn't know how to be a pro. But the story most people didn't know is that months before this interview, his best friend had been murdered. And a day before this interview, the trial of the murderer started. And so just before this interview, somewhere in the tensions of talk with the coach and the learning of the trial and all these things, Alan decided that he needed a drink to take the edge off. And one turned into two, and two turned into three. And by the time he was sitting at a microphone ready to answer to the press, that was not the clearest, most tuned in Alan. And it's not hard to know. We've all had experiences where our senses were dull, where our heart was grieved, and we realized, I don't think I'm seeing anything straight right now. So that's why Peter lays out the situation as he did, right? Peter wants it clear. Everyone in the room, you are on a journey. You are called and provided for participation in the divine nature, but there is a realm of corruption always looking to spoil your life, your heart, spoil you. And somewhere on the journey, we are stewarding moment by moment. We're stewarding our lives. We're stewarding our life. We're making plans. We're guarding our heart. And so the points made today, you remember them with me. Character is made in many small moments, and in the realm of character, every effort, even the one you've got today, every effort is worth making. Would you stand with me And let me pray for you. I have had many a church experience where the worship was fine and the service was good and the preaching hit me, and then the best stuff happened after. So if anything is stirring in you and you determine when we dismiss, Jason, dismissing would be a mistake. I need to linger. Then there will be people ready to pray. There'll be music keeping an atmosphere of praise and prayer. Father, I lift my brothers and sisters to you today. It's an astounding thought that you invite us to participate in the divine nature. Lord Jesus, what is yours by nature, you offer us by grace, and you tell us just to make every effort. That our small efforts, partnered with the Holy Spirit's power, will guard us against the corruptions of the world and will push us upward, raising the floor of our life, establishing the strength of our character, and positioning us to be close to you, at home with you, enjoying what's yours. I pray for the ones in the room, Lord, that have felt defeated in this regard. I pray that there would be a tenderness, that any of the hardness, the frustration, the even anger, feelings like you've not made it easy enough, that you would soften us and make us approach you again, Lord. Thank you that you are more faithful than we understand. I pray for some in the room that there'd be a sense of wisdom today, Lord. Maybe the thought of stewarding life moment by moment, making those small efforts and entrusting your spirit to turn them into something significant. Maybe that's felt defeating. Maybe that's felt confusing. Maybe it's never been thought of before, but I pray you'd be the giver of wisdom. Holy Spirit, you're the revealer of all truth. If there are wise efforts that could be started today, or continued today, or resurrected today, would you be the one to bring these ideas to our minds? If our hands have become weary, strengthen them that we could again come with our best effort, Lord. Thank you that you're faithful, that conditions don't need to be ideal, but that you invite us in whatever state we are, and you're intent on even shouldering the cost and doing the lion's share of the work so that we can participate in your divine nature. We love you today, Lord. We trust you today, Lord. We seek you today, Lord. Thank you for who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you wish to learn about Lift Ministries, remember a meeting at 10:30. If you have places to go and people to visit, enjoy your Sunday. Thanks to those tuning in online. But if you need to linger and pray, let's linger and pray.
HCC, head over to our website, harvestcity.ca. To all of our financial partners, thank you for investing into the kingdom of God. Your generosity allows us to keep doing what we're called to do and reach even more people. If you're interested in contributing, please visit harvestcity.ca/giving for more info. Thanks for being here. Keep living your call, and we'll catch you again soon.